I'm going to read a passage from the Gospels. You don't need to go there. I'll just read it. You can sit back and listen to the Word of God as it reminds us of what a wonderful Savior that we serve, who Jesus was, what He could do, what He did, and what He is still doing. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him, and a leper came to Him and bowed down before Him and said, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him imploring Him and saying, "Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for You to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on Him. When evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Let's pray. Now, Father, it only took us 17 verses to read this, but this was one long day for Jesus. It was filled with unexpected to us encounters. He knew of them ahead of time. He knew from the foundation of the world. But here's a busy day in which He was being approached constantly from people needing healed, and He healed them. He healed those that were not expecting to be healed. He healed those who admitted that we're not even worthy for You to come into our house. He healed one of the disciples' mother-in-laws. So this is the Jesus that we worship this morning, the Jesus that heals our diseases, the Jesus that took upon Himself our infirmities, particularly our biggest infirmity, and that is sin. We are healed from our sin through Jesus Christ, and we are here this morning as testimony to the fact that the biggest miracle of all is when He heals our souls. So this is the Jesus that we worship today. Amen. Well, we are glad to have some of our missionaries with us this morning. We have partnered with them for, I believe, over 10 years. And they happen to be in the area kind of unexpectedly. So I jumped at this opportunity to have them with us this morning. This time we're going to have Jason come up and share the Word of God with us.
It's good to be with you. As Pastor mentioned, there were some logistical challenges travel-wise. So the boys are with grandparents. My mom lives in Lebanon, so they were able to visit with them. And We're thankful for every chance we get to be back in this area. We thoroughly enjoy it and happy to be with you again. To update you, we gave some of that in Sunday school, trying to explain what our new role is in within our organization and how that will affect us going forward. So we do appreciate your prayers, continued prayers for us, as we're going to be experiencing a learning curve and all that is involved with that. So thank you very much for that. We appreciate your partnership in the gospel. I have a question for you this morning. What do you do when you come to situations where you don't know what to do? Sounds kind of weird, right? But what do you do when you come to situations where you don't have a clue, where you don't know how you should proceed? Sometimes there are tough situations, you know, if it's something minor, it's no big deal. But usually these are these life situations where we're perplexed, where we could go this way, we could go that way, we're not quite sure, and sometimes the stakes are very high. So it's important to talk about this. I remember certain periods of time where I ran into a bunch of these situations. For example, when I bought my first car, I'm not a mechanic. I never have been. I never will be. I tinker a little bit. But Dad knew cars, and he could at least point me in the right direction or say, this is how you do this, or change the brakes, or whatever our car needed. All of that was new to me, but I knew that when I had a problem, when I heard a sound, when I felt something that wasn't quite right, I could just call Dad and ask him. Then when we moved into our first apartment after getting married, we would have other things break down inside the apartment, and maybe it was the toilet or whatever, and none of that mattered to me before, but all of a sudden these things became important, but I knew who I could call. I could give Dad a ring, and he was quick to say, well, you might need to change this or fix it this way. So, of course, life is more complicated than needing to replace brakes or fix your toilet, right? So a lot of times we come to moments of crisis in life. We don't know what to do. Sometimes we don't know where we can get our answers as well. But how do we feel when we're in these situations? Sometimes these situations are emergency situations. If you're following the news, perhaps you've heard of the flooding in Germany and in Belgium right now. A lot of people missing, people dead. So it came all at once. They received all of this water in a couple days, what should have been over a period of months. Catastrophe. What do you do? So sometimes they're quick moments, snippets of time. But other times, it's extended over a huge amount of time, and it's like a slow, constant pressure. I think immediately of COVID. Just months of being able, maybe not being able to go where we want to, or maybe we don't have certain freedoms, or maybe stores are closed, or we all know that. We've all been dealing with these issues. But maybe for you, it's a relationship that's declining. A family member with chronic disease, you lose a job, and it's hard to find another one. A child gets into debt. They can't seem to get out. So how do we react in these moments? We can panic. I don't know what to do. Help. We can act in desperation, trying everything that we can. So, this might seem to work, so let me try that. And then you go into another one. Well, maybe this will work. I'm willing to try anything at this point, right? So we can act in desperation. We can act in panic. Some people choose escape. Just drown our sorrows in something, anything, so I'm not reminded of the pain. The list of negative responses is endless. We can keep going, but today I'd like to focus on the proper response, what we should do when we come to these times in life where I just don't know what to do. Thankfully, the Bible has something to say about this, so I'd like you to please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 with me this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, this is going to be our teacher today. Is a model of what we should do in these type of situations. Now, the book of 2 Chronicles gives us the history of Israel particularly in the time of the kings. And by the time we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the monarchy has been divided. So you have the northern kingdom, you have the southern kingdom. And as we read about the kings, it's a little frustrating, right? Because, yeah, there are times when, sure, there are positive things going on, but more often than not, what's happening? The kings, the supposedly godly leaders, the ones who are supposed to represent God to the nation, were leading these people in the wrong direction, leading them to other people to worship, to Baal, to all of these other gods. So it's frustrating. Many of them turn out to be wicked. Jehoshaphat, though, is one of the good kings. He's one of the men who seek to follow God. So he's a bright spot in these books, in these histories. What do we know about him? Well, he reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah, while Ahab, does that name ring a bell? King Ahab was in the north. So he didn't quite have the godly counterpart up to the north. But he was 35 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned for 25 years. As I mentioned, he followed God. So here are some of the things that Scripture has to say about him. He walked in the way of Asa his father and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Hopefully that would be said of us. Other things, he was courageous in the ways of the Lord. He set his heart to seek God. He brought the people back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And God rewarded him for this, by the way. So he had peace in his kingdom. General peace in his realm. So knowing this, we now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which was a crucial moment in his kingship, in his history, his life, and actually in the life of the nation as a whole, in the kingdom of Judah. We know that tough circumstances in life come in many forms. And this is a model response that we have by Jehoshaphat of what we need to do to these challenging, scary, often scary situations. And we're going to look at the response in each scene of this event. In our story, they're going to look completely different from this one. In his case, it was war. In our case, it might be a virus. It might be a struggle, a political struggle, whatever it is. But we can learn how to respond from King Jehoshaphat. So first of all, the historical event begins with a report in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And let's read those this morning. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi." So the king receives this report. This is one of those reports he doesn't want to get, right? So you can imagine the color just draining from his face, becoming pale. What am I going to do? What is our response when we get to these situations? What comes over us? Well, we're told in this case, but first of all, let's think about who's coming. So what do we know about these people? So this great multitude is coming, and it's a very diverse army made up of three people groups, and try to show that here. Not quite coming. Are you able to put it up there? There we go. So you can see the three different people groups are all coming, and they're gathering as they come south, and they're working their way up the western side of the Dead Sea as there's En-Gedi, and they're working their way towards Jerusalem and to the people there. So it's a very scary situation. This great multitude, this great horde is coming up and is posing a threat. So thank you. Posing a threat to the nation. They're about 15 miles south of Jerusalem at this point. And again, the key phrase is great multitude. We don't know exactly how many of them. We're not told. But we do know that earlier in his reign, King Jehoshaphat had amassed an army of 1.16 million troops, quite a large army, and he's scared. So probably a lot bigger than that. Whatever the numbers, this was a mismatch, and Judah was much smaller. Now, we think about Jehoshaphat's response. We're going to read that here in verse 3, but what might be considered a reasonable response? Say you're king. These men come to you with this report this morning. What do you do? We might sound the alarm. Let's make sure, whatever system we have in place, let's ring the bells, let's sound the gongs, make sure that everyone knows that we're about to be attacked. That might be part of it. Maybe let's compose a strategy. Let's figure out how we can deal with perhaps each way that they might try to attack us. Let's bring the troops. Let's bring in the reserves. And Jehoshaphat was experienced as a military leader. As you go back in the chapters before this, he had already placed forces. The Bible says he set garrisons, he built fortresses, he amassed a large army, as I mentioned, of 1.16 million men. He knew what to do. He was an experienced general. He doesn't do any of those things, though. Look at his response in verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Well, it's good news for us, right? We're normal. If this king, this great king with this huge army, experienced fear, we know that we're not alone. We experience fear. We will continue to experience fear. In this very moment, the king is facing the annihilation of everything that he has come to hold dear. The stakes are high. But this verse in Hebrew begins with two verbs, which means they're being emphasized here. So fear is one of them, but the next one is he set his face to seek the Lord. Just so we know, this was not a random decision. This was not a knee-jerk reaction where, he just happened to get lucky this time. No, as we look at his life, he had developed character over time. Yes, he did the right thing here, but that's because of the work he had done before in developing a relationship with God. This was not a random decision. In three chapters earlier, this phrase of setting your face before the Lord was mentioned 9 times for his father Asa. He saw his dad do this. He was already familiar with the law as he had sent men to teach it, and his habit was he sought out prophets to find out what the Lord was going to say about a situation. So do you see, time and time again, he had made the right choice. So when it came to this crucial time in his life, when it came to this crisis, he didn't have to guess, what do I do? Sure, there was the fear, but he knew exactly how to respond to deal with that fear. He set his face to seek the Lord. Good decisions spring out of good character built over time. What are we doing on a daily basis? What makes up the majority of my week? All of those small decisions, whether I have devotions today, this morning, whether I spend time in God's Word tomorrow, they make a difference. Lastly, he proclaims a fast, which was a common practice in a time of calamity for them. What is our go-to practice in these times? When we get to these moments in crisis, what are we going to do? If people could predict, well, if Jason gets in that type of situation, I bet he's going to do this. Do we call friends and family and complain to them? Complain on Facebook, make light of the situation? Do we just sit around and talk about how the leaders are getting it all wrong? If I were the one to make the decision, this is what I would do, and it would be better or the best. Are we building our character through the spiritual disciplines over time so we're ready for these times of crisis? What does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, as we continue to read, we see in verse 4, Judah's assembling to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they come to seek the Lord. For them, it means they're gathering in the temple to hear. And then Jehoshaphat, as the leader, gets up to pray. As he begins to speak, this is not like a normal prayer that we might hear today or like we heard this morning. This is a lament. This is a time when you're crying out to God. There's sorrow, there's grief, there's crisis happening. The point of a lament wasn't that we have all the answers and this is what we're going to do and we lay it out, steps 1, 2, and 3. It was crying out to God, we have the questions, and we don't get an answer to those questions. That's what a lament is. but where we express our emotions to God. But it's also important in the midst of this, sometimes it can be a complaint against God. Sometimes it can be questioning, God, what is going on? But important in a lament also is that there's a trust, an underlying trust that God is doing what is best. He's invoking God's help. And we're going to notice three main questions in the prayer corresponding to the present, the past, and the future. So the first two questions he's going to ask as he begins to pray is he's helping Judah actually gain perspective. Or at least we can gain perspective as we listen to these questions. And this is important because when we get to these times, we sometimes develop tunnel vision, right? That's why we ask other people to help us. Hey, this is a tough thing for me right now. Help me out. Help me to think clearly. Because it's not so easy to think sometimes. And we develop the tunnel vision. We can't see the big picture. So he helps the nation to do this. Let's read in verse 6. After he had stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hands are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Are you not, was his question. Are you not God? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he's God. Of course he's the one they're praying to. It's interesting, he brings up that there's relationship. So he says, the God of our fathers, he knew that his father Asa had this relationship, this personal relationship with God, with Jehoshaphat himself as well. What is your relationship with God as you sit here, as you watch this morning? Can you say that he is your God? In this story, there's mention of priests. These were men who were privileged to get close to God. They were in the tabernacle, in the temple later on, and just able to be close, right? Remember, the psalmist cries out, oh, it would be better to live here. I would love to live in this tabernacle. Just to stand in the courts would be better to live 1,000 days elsewhere. So these priests are mentioned here, but we find out later in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, as believers, we are priests. We have direct access to God through Scripture and prayer. In this story, we also are going to see a prophet. These were men who spoke the words of God, were God's mouthpiece. In Jesus, God became a man and lived with us. The distant God made himself known through Jesus. We know this now. Why would Jesus come? We needed him because of our sin. We are all fallen people. Jehoshaphat was fallen. We're going to later on in the story, we don't have time to go there today, but he sinned. He messed up later on in life at the end. Very ashamed because of all that he had done before that. All of us, we know that we're sinners. We are in need of a Savior. We cannot possibly please a perfect and holy God. So naturally speaking, as we're born into this world, we cannot say, my God, to the God of heaven. We cannot say that I have that relationship with him. He is my father. I am his son or daughter. We can't say that. But because of this, Jesus sent his son into this world to live here, to show us God himself, God incarnate, to die on a cross for you and for me, taking your sin, taking my sin as the punishment so that we do not have to spend eternity in hell. But it's not a given. It's not like, okay, great, Jesus did that. We're all on our way to heaven. No. We have to reach out. We have to accept Jesus. We have to acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is the one who created me, who sustains me, and who can save me from that fate. What is your relationship with God? Jehoshaphat could say, the God of our fathers, and he was his God as well. We also find out there are other attributes of God. God is in heaven. He's other. He's what we're not. All the things that we are, we're earthly, we're limited, we're filled with weakness. All of those things are what God is not. God is in heaven, and we find out he's omnipotent. In your hand are power and might. None is able to withstand you. This is good because this is applicable to the problem at hand, right? Remember the great horde? As he's praying, this great horde continues to move. But thankfully, he's praying to the one that has all of the power, and he knows that, and he wants the people to know that. This is not our God going up against their God, and we're just going to find out which God is bigger, which God is better. Jehoshaphat already knows. He's reminding the people, this is our God. Whatever's coming against us is not going to be able to withstand. Many times we think about our leaders. Okay, so we talk about the United States, or we mention France, for instance. We immediately begin to talk about maybe the prime minister in France or our president, whoever is the one with the power, right? But we need to keep in mind that whoever these men and women are, that God is the one ultimately with the power. He is the supreme leader. Power is God alone. And this is important for us to know. We cry out for help many times. Sometimes we don't have a choice who we ask for help, right? Have you ever been in a situation, need help, got to ask whoever's closest or whoever can, I think, can possibly help us. A lot of times they're not the right person, and that can be frustrating. It's a gamble. Maybe they'll help us, maybe they won't. Other times we ask the wrong people. We think they're the right ones to ask, and then we find out later that we get stabbed in the back or that they use information against us or, wow, I should not have gone to this person. That happens as well. Or sometimes we go to people for help and they don't want to help. That's the worst of all. I don't care. All these experiences are frustrating, but Jehoshaphat reminds the people and us thousands of years later that who it is that we ask for help. He has the power. He loves us. First question was, are you not God? Second question we find in verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and they have built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when we came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. He's reminding them of the past. What happened in the past? Of how God went before the nation and how they were able to drive out the people that were there and take what was promised to them. The Israelites have lived in it. They've built a temple in God's name. It's very important for us to remember back to the past. As I mentioned, remember we have this tunnel vision. We get to the times of crisis. We don't remember that last year when I prayed to God, he healed so-and-so. Or when I prayed to God, this was a tough situation and maybe someone died, but God got me through that. Our college president used to say that we all needed to keep a works of God journal. And this would be a place where we could write down answers to prayer, specific answers to prayer. I prayed for so-and-so and this is what God did. For times like this, when we need this, to be able to be reminded again of the fact of who we're asking for help. Did you not? And actually, I don't know if you caught it, but this is all referring back to Solomon's dedication prayer in chapter 6, way back in chapter 6, when Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he said, there's going to be a time in the future when we call out to God and he will help. So Jehoshaphat is saying, God, you promised. This is what's supposed to happen. We're now obeying you. We're in the right place. We're at the right time. We're doing the right thing. He's invoking God's help. Third question we find in verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Now he's trusting God for the future. Yes, he reminded them of who God is right now at this moment in time. He's the great, omnipotent God. Yes, he's reminding them of what happened in the past and what he has done for them so far. But now he's trusting God for the future. Will you not do this for us? He's trusting that God will help them. We're reminded again of the situation. He says, this great horde, and we are powerless. Is that tough to admit sometimes? We are powerless. You think of Scripture, and what is our tendency as men and women, right? We're proud, right? So you get to the point where you think, oh, okay, I've learned from all this, and now I'm in a good spot, and I am somebody. You think of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Thought he had it all, and God made him become a beast. You think of King Herod, humiliated as well. You think of even Peter, the Apostle Peter. Oh, I would never do that, God. And what did he end up doing? Denying Christ. We are powerless. We need to remind ourselves of this constantly, of the gospel that says, it's not me. I cannot get myself to heaven. I cannot do anything without God's help. Jehoshaphat says it for the nation. This was something. He was their leader. He was the king. He was the one who was supposed to have the answers. So do you think this was difficult for him to get up and say in front of everyone, say, we are powerless? That took a lot. It took humility. But it was real. He felt that. And this is the way it is with all of us as well. We're reminded that we're weak, the enemy or the challenge is strong. But finally, we see our answer here in verse 12. What do we do in these situations where we don't know what to do? How does he finish the verse? We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. At this point, he doesn't know how it's going to end. But he does know that the one thing that he can do, the one thing that he should do, is to focus his gaze on God, to focus his attention on the one who can help. What are our eyes set on today? If we lived in Judah, would we be focused on the latest news? Okay, what is the last scout? What did he come up and say? Or what did this lady see at the market as she looked over the walls? Is there more dust now? Are there more people coming? Or what about the last scouts that we sent out? Are we focused on the latest news, like consumed with trying to find out what the latest is? Today, that would look like us following news online or television to capture every detail about our enemy, whether it be COVID or something else. I don't know. Would we be focused on preparations for battle, constantly planning? And planning is not bad. We're told to plan in Scripture. It's a good thing. But when our total reliance is on my plan, then it turns bad. Because now we've lost our reliance on the one who can help. Do these things consume us? What is the response we see? Everyone, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. They stood before the Lord. Can you feel the tension? The nation is desperate. The king Jehoshaphat has just poured out his soul before God, and they all just wait. They stand before the Lord. God answers in verses 15 to 17. He brings a prophet. Now, that's not going to look like that probably for us today, but in this situation, in this story, we see that this man, Jehaziel, gets up. He was a Levite. He was a priest. And we don't have time to read it all, but he repeats several things, and that's what I want to focus on. He talks about tomorrow, that this is all going to happen tomorrow, but two things he says. Do not be afraid. He repeats it. We immediately think of other situations in the Bible where these words are spoken. I found when I was looking, whether it's do not be afraid or do not be fearful, like ways you can say that, I found 130 of those phrases in Scripture. Perhaps there are more. Maybe I didn't find some of them, but that's quite a lot. Do not be afraid. These words are for us today, too. Fear is natural. We know that. We have felt that recently. It's part of being human, but we can't stay in this state. The second thing he says, the battle is ours? No. The battle is God's. Wow, what a relief. This is a game changer. Because if the battle was up to them, they knew they were lost, right? The great horde against them, no match, game over. But he says the battle is God's. What an encouragement. And the irony is strong here because of what he tells them to do. He talks about tomorrow, how they're going to go out to be with them. He says, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position. That sounds militaristic. It sounds like something you would do in a battle, like the general calling out to the troops, stand firm, hold your position, and everyone's ready, right? But that's not what's going on in this battle. He's going to tell them that you don't need to fight. You're basically going to watch the salvation that comes from God. Amazing. They will see the salvation of the Lord. Then what are the people's response? Again, it's all about the response. Verse 18, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They're praising God. Well, then comes the day, the big day, the Lord's battle. Israel obeys. They get up early. They go. In verse 20, Jehoshaphat gives them a pep talk. In verse 20, let's read that. And they rose up early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. So he's encouraging them. But he does something strange. He's starting to align his troops. And you know what he does? He places, who would you want out in front of your army? You want the battle-tested guys, right? You want the ones who have been in battle before. Perhaps they have a list of victories. They're going to be the ones to show everybody else behind them how it's done. But who does he place at the front of the army? He places singers. Okay, let's get the choir. Let's put them up to the front. That's going to show them, right? Interesting. He's showing that he believes what God has said. And that still takes faith. Even if somebody stood up and said, this is what's going to happen, I don't know if I'm placing singers at the front. Of course we would, right? Because we read the whole story. We know what happens. But would you do that? He has faith in God and what was to happen. So they begin to sing, verse 21. God begins, actually they're singing a song that was mentioned quite a few times, but in verse 21, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. The author quotes this psalm the most out of any other ones. Seemed to be a favorite, perhaps. So they begin to sing. God begins the battle. The Ammonites and the Moabites turn on the people of Mount Seir. Then the two nations turn on themselves, and they all killed each other. Result, none had escaped. We see their response in verse 25. Of course, they took the spoil. There's a huge amount of spoil. And this is emphasizing in Scripture the incredible nature of the victory. But they returned to the temple, and what do they do? Verses 27 and 28. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. They sing joyful praise. How about us? Is life going to end up happily ever after? It didn't for Jehoshaphat. This particular story, this episode does. But then he makes mistakes. One is listed right after the story. His family ends up in disaster after his death. God doesn't promise us a happily ever after life, ever. Until you start to take eternity into view. So on this earth, we will experience many hard times. But all of that with the perspective of the new heaven, the new earth. And in that sense, yes, there is that happy ending. Does God promise to save us from every bad circumstance? No. Does he promise us a happy long life? No. We know this. Sin has reached into every area of this world and in our lives. But what he has promised for the believer is that he's with us, that he loves us, that he goes with us and he gives grace through these events. So as we look at our hearts in closing, what do we learn from this? There are many applications, and many, perhaps you've already applied some of your own life. As I think to myself, is my response in these crisis situations bringing me closer to God? Do I trust God for my help, or do I trust experts for my help? People in the know, people who have it all together. Do I trust them, or do I trust God? Just thinking of the pandemic and different things, do we trust these things that they say, yes, we need to do masks, gloves, disinfectants, all this stuff. Yes, we could do those things. We can be smart. But if my total reliance is on those things at the end of the day, I do not have my trust, my faith in the right place. Do we complain about things to our neighbor, or do we pray to God for his help? Help is not going to come from our politicians. It's not going to help from our leaders. It comes from God alone, who is omnipotent, by the way. Let's trust in him. Father, we thank you this morning for this story of Jehoshaphat. An extreme crisis situation. He responds beautifully. We thank you for the example that is for us, because honestly, we're weak. We know it. We're powerless. We come to these times where we don't know what to do. Help us to set our eyes on you. Help us to make you our focus. And no matter the situation, help us to place our trust in you. Lord, I pray for perhaps one here who is here today who does not know you, who cannot say with Jehoshaphat that you are my God. I ask that you would help them as they think through this, as they contemplate what you have done for them, that they might turn to you even today. Father, we ask that for many people around the world, I think especially of our region as well, people who do not know you, who have no access to you, who perhaps have never even heard about you. Lord, we pray for them today. Send more laborers, more people to go, that they might hear this good news, accept it, and then proclaim it to others. We thank you in Jesus' name.